I've often thought people treat God rather rudely, don't you? Asking, you know, trillions and trillions of prayers every day, asking and pleading and begging for favors, do this, give me that, I need a new car, I want a better job. And most of this praying takes place on Sunday, his day off. It's not nice, and it's no way to treat a friend. But people do pray, and they pray for a lot of different things. And I say, fine, pray for anything you want, pray for anything, but what about the divine plan? Remember that? The divine plan. Long time ago, God made a divine plan. Gave it a lot of thought, decided it was a good plan, put it into practice. And for billions and billions of years, the divine plan has been doing just fine. Now you come along and pray for something. Well, suppose the thing you want isn't in God's divine plan. What do you want him to do? Change his plan? Just for you? Doesn't it seem a little arrogant? It's a divine plan. And here's something else, another problem you might have. Suppose your prayers aren't answered. What do you say? Well, it's God's will. Thy will be done. Fine. But if it's God's will and he's going to do what he wants to anyway, why bother praying in the first place? Seems like a big waste of time to me. Couldn't you just skip the praying part and go right to his will? It's all very confusing. So to get around a lot of this, I decided to worship the sun. But as I said, I don't pray to the sun. You know who I pray to? Joe Pesci. Joe Pesci. Joe Pesci. Two reasons. First of all, I think he's a good actor, okay? To me, that counts. Second, he looks like a guy who can get things done. In fact, Joe Pesci came through on a couple of things that God was having trouble with. For years, I asked God to do something about my noisy neighbor with the barking dog. Joe Pesci straightened that sucker out with one visit. It's amazing what you can accomplish with a simple baseball bat. So I've been praying to Joe for about a year now. And I noticed something. I noticed that all the prayers I used to offer to God and all the prayers I now offer to Joe Pesci are being answered at about the same 50% rate. Half the time I get what I want, half the time I don't. Same as God, 50-50. Same as the four-leaf clover and the horseshoe, the wishing well and the rabbit's foot, same as the mojo man, same as the voodoo lady who tells you your fortune. It's all the same, 50-50. So just pick your superstition, sit back, make a wish, and enjoy yourself.
Well, there's a mouthful. What about that? You ever felt that way? Maybe you haven't done it in such an outright diatribe, and maybe you haven't reduced yourself to the hopelessness of praying to Joe Pesci and hoping he shows up with his baseball bat to deliver you from evil. But nonetheless, it's a question that a lot of us ask. Let me just quickly tell you some of the questions that we're going to address today that Mr. Carlin threw out for us. And they're good, honest questions. Number one, you know, the first one, and we'll do this rather quickly, is consistently sharing your heart in prayer any way to treat a friend. Is that really what you want to do to God, to be constantly haggling with him about what you want done? Secondly, what about the divine plan? Why pray if God already knows what he's going to do? Thirdly, what if you pray for something that is not part of the divine plan? Will God answer it? Will he listen to you? Will he go along with you if it violates what he's already decreed to be done? And what is the divine plan? How about this series of ones? What do you do if your prayer isn't answered? Should you keep praying? Why pray if all he's going to do is what he wanted to do in the first place? Should you just skip and go right to the thy will be done part? Isn't that a better way to go? These are all things that Mr. Carlin asks, and frankly, they're questions that we get from folks that aren't angry at God or haven't decided to write God off as a superstition, but are confused about the right way to relate to him. Skeptics use it as a reason to not believe because God doesn't fit into their understanding in their time. But what about us? Maybe there's some of you that are here today that haven't really decided that God is there. You still think of him as a mojo man, a four-leaf clover, the voodoo lady, just the westernized version of it. But let's start by answering the first question, then we're going to come back and get the rest. And that is simply this. Is consistently sharing your heart in prayer any way to treat a friend? I mean, isn't it a little bit petty of us to think that God should get on our agenda? Well, even the way I said that isn't completely fair. But you need to know this. One of the greatest ways that I've found out that you can love somebody is to let them know your need for them. I did a message a number of years ago called Lessons That I've Learned from a Dying Friend. And I went through 10 things as I saw a man that ministered with me and was, a good friend of mine die of colon cancer in his 30s, in his early 30s. And I watched Dave go through a series of things, and I learned a lot from him about the way that he died. And one of the things that I learned from watching Dave is that one of the greatest ways to love somebody is to let them serve you. Is to let them come alongside of you and help you with things that you cannot do on your own, especially as sickness overcomes you. And folks are really there and trying to understand, but to let us mow your lawn, to let us teach your kids to ride a bike, to let people come in and help your wife, even think through financial things and ultimate things, as your life is unable to do that any longer. Now certainly, in all the ways that I could minister to my friend Dave through that time with some other friends, it doesn't even begin to compare to all the ways that God needs to help us in our finiteness. And God says, won't you let me serve you? In fact, he tells a number of stories that talk about how not only is he not bothered by our coming to him, he wants us to, and he isn't even bothered by our persistence in doing it. In Luke chapter 18, this is what he says. He says, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. So whatever Mr. Carlin or others think about how rude it is to bother God with our prayer requests, I want to let you know that God isn't bothered by them. He told stories specifically to illustrate the importance of us constantly interacting with him. He told a story about the fact that we should pray at all times and not lose heart, saying in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, this wicked judge who did not fear God and respect man, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while, this guy was unwilling, but afterward, he said to himself, man, even though I don't fear God or respect man, yet because this woman is wearing me out, I will give her her legal protection. And Jesus continues in the story. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? In other words, if there's a wicked man that doesn't care about you and isn't good in his nature, but through persistence is moved to respond, don't you lose heart. And you keep asking because you do have a righteous judge who does love you and does want to do good. Secondly, he told this story a little bit earlier. In the same book in chapter 11, he says, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers the door and says, don't bother me, the door has already been shut, and my children are already tucked in. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. The point is here, that this gentleman isn't going to do it because he's your buddy, but because he's not going to get to sleep anyway until he gives you what he wants, you can be sure that God, who does love you and is moved because he is your friend, is one that isn't bothered by your coming and doesn't need persistence to do what is best for you. It says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 that we are to pray at all times, to be alert, to persevere, and to never stop praying. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 says that we are to devote ourselves to prayer. And so let me just encourage you with this. Whatever the world might think about how petty it seems for us to be consistently sharing with God our heart, he delights in us being honest with him. Whether you pray to him or not, if you sit there in anger, in bitterness, or in hurt, and don't share with him what you're feeling overtly, he A, already knows it, and B, struggles with the fact that you call him your friend or that he has revealed himself as a God that wants to be intimate with you, and yet you do not desire to be authentic with him. God is not worn out by your letting him know how you feel about certain circumstances. Now let me do this just for a second, because honestly, this is a specific message that causes skepticism and folks to leave or maybe never come to God. True. But I want to tell you, as much as anything that I've dealt with in these 5 weeks, this is a question that causes us to be skeptical about whether or not we have believed in something that makes sense. All of us, in the midst of pain and hurt and circumstances that none of us would choose, have wondered if praying is a waste of time. So let me leave the comic approach to this. The comic approach that in a man's arrogance gives him, he thinks, an excuse to not believe. And let me also move over just for a second before I begin to answer these questions to the skepticism that can creep into our heart when God appears to be silent. Let me let you identify with a couple of friends. Watch this.
Our first gift. This is so nice of you.
Oh, hey, it's the least I could do.
Oh, look at this. It's adorable.
I fell in love with it the moment I saw it.
Can you believe that anything is this small? Oh, I just hope I know what to do with it when I get it.
It?
I mean him. Him. Oh, I can't believe it's happening.
You've waited a long time for this.
It feels like a lifetime. And now, after all we've been through, our prayers are finally answered.
If it had been me, I would have given up a long time ago.
Oh, listen, there were plenty of low times, plenty of doubts, but I just had to keep telling myself that someday...
Oh, and that someday's here. I'm so happy for you, not only because you're getting a baby, but also because you won't have to see any more of those agencies or doctors.
It's a good thing, too, because there's nothing left of this body that hasn't been poked or probed or stared at least 100 people.
Then finally you get the call.
I couldn't believe it. I was in shock. I stayed up all night just to make sure it wasn't a dream. And it's not. It's real.
How can that husband of yours work knowing in just 3 hours he's going to be a father?
I don't know, but I'm glad he's there and not here because we would be driving each other crazy.
Do you have a name for him?
Yeah. Jason. Jason Carter.
Ooh, I like that. Jason Carter. It sounds strong.
I think so, too.
Hi, everybody.
Oh, hi, honey. I mean, Daddy. Couldn't stay at work, huh?
No, I couldn't.
Oh, congratulations. Hey, I can't tell you how happy I am for you.
Thanks, Deb. I appreciate that.
Look what Deb brought for little Jason. Isn't it cute? Our own little Dallas cowboy.
That's great. Look, listen, Deb, if you don't mind, I really need to talk to Kathy about something. Could we have some time?
Well, sure. I need to be getting home anyway.
I think I have a nervous father on my hands. What do you think?
Oh, I think you're right. I'm thrilled for you, too.
Thanks, Deb. I'll see you tomorrow.
Oh, you better believe it. Wild horses couldn't keep me away.
Bye-bye.
See you later.
She is such a good friend.
Yeah, she's pretty special. Look, Kath, we need to talk.
Oh, my, this sounds serious.
Kathy, it's about the baby.
Oh, I already know what you're going to say.
No, I don't think you do.
Look, I know, ever since we got the call, I've been spending too much time thinking about the baby. But, honey, that will change. I promise, I'm not going to be one of those moms whose whole life revolves around their kid. It's just that, well, right now it's all I can think about. I'm just so excited that our dream's finally coming true.
Kathy, our lawyer called me at work a little while ago. The girl's decided to keep the baby.
What?
She changed her mind.
But she can't do that. She signed the papers.
She's got 3 days after the birth to change her mind.
But she can't do that. She promised.
Unfortunately, she can, and she did. Look, honey, we knew this was a possibility going into this.
Where's Taylor's number? A lawyer should be able to do something.
I asked him, and he said there's nothing he can do.
What do you mean you asked? If you'd asked, he'd be doing something.
Honey, I asked him. He said there's nothing he can do. It's done.
But it was all worked out. We had a baby. Tonight he'd be ours. No, he is ours.
There'll be other babies, honey.
Other babies? I don't want other babies. I want this one.
Well, we can't have him, honey.
I can't take it anymore. What does he want from us?
Who?
God, that's who!
Honey, I don't think this is his fault.
Well, and whose fault is it? He's the one I've been praying to for 9 years for a child. But does he give me one? No. I still can't get pregnant. And all the agencies just keep telling me, sorry, we just don't have anything for you. And now this. Dangling a carrot in front of my nose, only to yank it away. Well, I can't take it anymore.
We can get through this.
Oh, leave me alone. What are you doing?
Putting this up. We've got to take it back.
How can you think about taking it back now?
What do you want me to think about?
Our baby.
Honey, we don't have a baby.
Shut up. Just shut up. I don't want to hear it anymore.
Honey,
I can't hear it anymore.
Calm down.
I don't want to calm down. I am angry. I hate that girl. I hate you. I hate me. I hate God. I hate everything. I hate this.
It's okay.
I hate this. I hate this. Where have our prayers been going? Why isn't God listening? Are we doing something wrong? How long do we have to keep praying?
As long as it takes.
But I don't have any faith left. I'm empty. Craig, what are we going to do?
I don't know, honey. We'll keep praying. We'll keep trying. We'll keep trying.
Well, it's another angle to come that isn't quite so angry in the sense of a lack of faith. It's angry in an appropriate way, in a way that some folks in this room are experiencing right now. And on this Mother's Day, there are more than just a few hearts that sit out there and go, that is my life. And if not directly related to a barren womb, related to some other area of your life where a legitimate need has not been met, one that God has said is good, in fact, the evidence of His kindness towards you. And you wonder, you know, why do I keep praying? And why should I keep praying? You ask similar questions to what the skeptic asks, and in fact, uses as ammunition to convince himself that belief is foolish. You've said it this way. Why didn't God answer all of my prayers? I mean, I'm His servant. I love Him. I'm faithful to Him. I haven't turned to other places. Secondly, you've said, why does He seem so silent in the face of my pain and my anguish and my cries for help? Does He care about me? What kind of God is He if He doesn't respond to a tender heart like that? And when we're comforted by somebody saying that we should continue to pray, if we receive nothing in the midst of all of our cries, why should we continue to pray? Curious? You want some answers? I know I do. Let me read to you from the journal of a man that felt similarly to this. This is what he said. Meanwhile, in the midst of pain, is his context here, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms, he says, of faith. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing Him, so happy that you are tempted to fell His claim upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to Him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels anyway, welcome with open arms. But go to Him when your need is desperate, and when all other help is vain, and what do you find? You find a door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that silence, you may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are not lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it, in fact, ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seeming was as strong as this sense that it's empty now. What can this possibly mean? Why is God so present a commander in our times of prosperity and so very absent a help in our time of trouble? These are the words of one of the greatest Christian thinkers of the 20th century, a man you can see by the name of C.S. Lewis, as he journaled early on after the death of his beloved wife. Didn't get married till later in his life, and when he did, his wife was diagnosed with cancer and died rather quickly. And Lewis railed against God early on, but he hung in there and answered these questions himself through some deep thinking. And later on in his life, he wrote a little essay called The Efficacy of Prayer. Is prayer efficient? Does it make a difference? Should we pray? Does it change anything? Because in this moment, it didn't change a thing about the condition of my wife and, in fact, where she was headed. Let me just say this as we start. Prayer is not a force. Prayer does not obligate God. Nowhere in the Scriptures is there ever a call for us to put faith in faith or for us to put faith in our prayers. The reason sometimes our prayers are answered at a 50% rate or less or more is because sometimes our prayers are in sync with what God in His divine goodness decrees for His glory and our ultimate good. Prayer is a request made by a humble servant before a benevolent king. And some things that we request are not best for our king or His revealing Himself in our kingdom. And that causes at times great pain. If all prayer were answered, it would not prove that God exists. If every prayer and every request that we had was in fact carried out and fulfilled, it would only prove the power of prayer. Something like magic. Let me read to you from this little essay of Lewis again. Because in topics like this, especially when time is of essence, it's good just to share some thinking of some men that have already said it well. Let me share with you what he said. Infinite wisdom does not need telling what is best, and infinite goodness needs no urging to do it. But neither does God need any of those things which are done by finite agents. What he's going to say here is, look, our prayer is not ultimately necessary when you consider who God is. He is good and He is able. Our prayers are not what give Him the ability, and our urgings are not what makes Him do good things instead of bad. But God is up to something else. He doesn't ever need us for anything. Whether living or inanimate, He doesn't need anything. He could, if He chooses, to repair our bodies miraculously, he says, without food. Or give us food without the aid of farmers and a butcher. Or knowledge without the aid of learned men. Or convert the heathen without missionaries. God, said Pascal, a great thinker from centuries before, instituted prayer in order to lend to His creatures the dignity of causality. In other words, God was going to let us participate with Him in accomplishing good. God seemed to do nothing, it says, of Himself, which He can possibly delegate to His creatures. He commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what He could do perfectly and in the twinkling of an eye. In other words, if God wanted to convert your lost neighbor, couldn't He do it? Yes, I imagine He could show up in a rather convincing way, humble George Carlin, and bring him to his knees. And yet God has chosen, in sometimes a rather blundering way, say, I want to use you, Todd, to labor with Him and to love Him, to labor with your co-workers, to love your co-workers, to model before your co-workers truth, to share with them hope, and to lead them to Me. Prayer, likewise, I'm going to use your prayer to participate with what I want to do. But prayer, Todd, friends, is not a machine. It is not magic. It is not advice offered to God or a reward for court favorites. People who have influence with the throne. Many times folks come up and say, Todd, will you pray for me for this? And they go to a section of Scripture where it says the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And so we look to individuals that we think might be a little bit closer to the throne than us. And we say, would you pray? Because if you pray, maybe you've got more favor than I do. And if I could just get this individual to pray for me, surely that will guarantee my request. No, the refused prayer of Christ in Gethsemane is answer enough to that idea. Meaning, the most favored individual in history, God Himself become man, was thrice refused His request. And so any idea that righteousness guarantees our answer can be easily ruled out. A wise, experienced, believing friend once told C.S. Lewis, I have seen many striking answers to prayer, and more than one that I thought was miraculous. But they usually come at the beginning, before conversion or soon after it. As the Christian life proceeds, they tend to be rarer. Let me just tell you, this is not just true with individuals. This is also true with nations and areas where God is revealing His name to people groups initially. Just like all through history, you will see miracles that come along line early on in the revelation of God to a specific people group. Certainly through the introduction of God working with the people in different methods and manners, you see a lot of miracles and they consistently taper off. You saw that when Christ came early in His life, a lot of miracles. And then He said, no more in the miracles. Because miracles are not ultimately what I'm going to use to bring you to faith in Me. My miracles will in fact authenticate My works, but don't become dependent on miracles. Learn to love Me. And so it's still true that there are places. We hear reports all the time from folks that are taking the name of God and trying to increase His fame in other regions of the world, that we hear about prayers being answered in ways we go, why isn't that happening over here? And it's not always because we don't love God as much as those missionaries who serve Him over there. Sometimes it's because God has said, I have already established My name here, and I am not a God who is to be tested, and I'm not a God who is just going to continually be doing different tricks to impress you and to continually remind you that I am there, I have established My glory, and blessed is are those who believe and do not see. As the Christian life proceeds, they tend to be rarer. The refusals, too, are not only more frequent, they become more unmistakable and more emphatic. If we were stronger, we might be, in fact, less tenderly treated. If we were braver, we might be sent with far less help to defend far more desperate posts in the great battle. Now, folks, here is the honest to goodness truth. Sometimes, the more faithful you are, the more God trusts you with that this world says, nobody can endure that and still faithfully serve Him. Your maturity, your faithfulness, your righteousness does not, in fact, guarantee that your womb will be opened. It could, in fact, be the very means that God says you qualify to glorify Me in a painful way that I cannot trust to a smaller person who would want to curse Me and die. The book of Job in the scripture starts out with a little resume that is given, that there was a man named Job who was righteous, blameless, who feared God and shunned evil. And one of the reasons the book of Job is in there is to show you that sometimes the more righteous you are, the more God can trust you with. Now, we've got some folks in our body that I look at and I marvel at their faithfulness. Sweet Julie Fowler and her husband Scott, friends of mine for a long time, I had the privilege of watching them begin to court, date, marry in a way that honored God, and then start to navigate their way through this exact circumstance in their marriage. Till now, God has not chosen to open the womb of Julie, and meanwhile, she has an entire ministry throughout this city. She has written the curriculum for and brings in women that will never grace the doors of Watermark until they meet up with the likes of her, called Shiloh, a place of rest, where she ministers to women who are in the exact same circumstance. Walks them through the hiddenness and silence of God and answers the painful questions that sometimes we wonder if it's right to ask. These are some things that we all need to get our arms around, not just when our womb is barren, but when our prayers seem to be hitting the ceiling and not being answered. We need to know that God is never tempted to do things just because men think that He ought to do them. No, in fact, God is only obligated by His nature to do what His own goodness and nature demands. That is what compels God to act, not our persistence and not our prayer of request, but His goodness and His glory. That's what God says. You know, Carlin said, hey, can't we just skip the prayer and go right to the thy will be done part? And he had it exactly right. This is what Jesus says. John chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in My name, meaning that it's consistent with what I want, since all authority is given to Me, when you ask for something in My name, not as a simple tag on at the end of prayers, and I don't know if you've noticed it or not here over the last months, but I have specifically stopped ending my prayers at Watermark with this little phrase, in Jesus' name. And the reason I have is to model for you that that is not the way that we end our prayers, as if to say abracadabra zippity zap, to throw monkey dust over our words so that it somehow gives it some special power which will bring about certain response. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Spirit. There's nothing wrong with adding at the end of your prayer in the name of Jesus, but we have to understand with humility, we say, Lord, we know that you will answer this and accomplish this in a time that is consistent with our heart, if it is in accordance with your will, but if not, we still know that you will be here to comfort us. And so in Jesus' name, we know this. Whatever you do, will you strengthen us that we may not forsake you or leave you in the midst of this? That we know is in accordance with your will. And so with great confidence, we pray this. And since I can't say all that every time, I've just tried to model for you simply this. I don't always say that at the end. But you need to know that everything that gets accomplished, and every time I go to the Father, I go because I've got access through the Son, Jesus Christ. Other places in the Scripture make this clear. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, then you can ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That's John 15, verse 7. If it's in accordance with my word as decreed, my sovereign purposes, and I'll talk to you about what the sovereign decree of God is all about here in just a moment. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And it says again, Carlin was right. Come now, you say today or tomorrow we're going to go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, make a profit, yet you don't know what your life is going to be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast. I know what tomorrow will bring and I know what is best for tomorrow. So I'm going to say God should do this. And if he doesn't, he's not a God worth being served. And you think of the arrogance of that kind of prayer. I love what one man said, that God gives us what we would ask him to give us if we knew what he knew. Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Pres in New York, is the one that I credit with saying that. In other words, all things that come to me are good and are working according to his divine and perfect purpose for me, as I'm called according to his will. And if I knew what he knew, I would ask him to give me exactly what he's giving to me. Prayer is a request. It is not a guarantee. Prayer is not a power in and of itself. If every prayer was answered, it would not prove the existence of God. It would simply prove the power of prayer itself. And God says, prayer is not the power. I am. And make sure your faith is in me, that I can move and accomplish, or that I am good if I don't move the way that you want me to move. About 400 or 500 years ago, there was a gentleman by the name of Philip Brooks who was a great Puritan preacher, and he was known as a man of grace and gentleness and great patience. And one day, a friend of his walked into his study, and he saw him greatly perplexed and troubled. And he said, Dr. Brooks, what is wrong with you? And Brooks looked up at him and said, I am in a hurry, but God is not. You ever felt like that? And boy, that can just tear at your soul. When we're in a hurry and yet God seems to just be laboring along and waiting, limping along, not quite getting things done the way that we want to get things done. Let me read to you from a guy that was in Scotland. Now I'm going to tell you, the reason I'm going to read to you from some of these men is because this is the way churches need to teach today. These are the things that men ought to say. This is a guy by the name of Robert Anderson. This is what he said to his body a number of years ago, about 160 years ago. He said this, anything which is manifest, anything which is made known, revealed, is of course raised out of the sphere of doubt or question. God shows things because there's a question about whether or not things are so. And God declares that in the cross of Christ, his grace and kindness and love have been manifested. Watch this. He doesn't need for that couple to have that adoption go through to show that he is good and kind. Do you understand that? This is very painful stuff when we start to wrestle with it at a very simple level. He does not need to take away the fever of that three-year-old to show that he is good and kind. He does not need that business deal to go through to prove once and for all that he is there and sensitive to you. He doesn't need to put some gold on that third finger on your left hand in order to show you that he cares. Because he's already made it known. Through coming himself and experiencing the wages of our sin and bearing our sin on the cross. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things, meaning all things necessary for us to have life as he intended it. This is what he was saying. This is what he was preaching on. His grace and kindness and love have already been made known, but ignoring the stupendous fact that for our sakes he spared not his own son, men seek to put him upon proof of his love. And the test is whether he complies with some specific appeal urged in the petulance of present need or sorrow. Do you catch that? What he's saying is, we say, God will love you and serve you, and we will continue to call you good as long as you come and meet my present need or get rid of this present sorrow. And think of the arrogance of that. There are numerous verses which say this, but the most clear is probably 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. By this, the love of God was forever made known to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. The reason we still question whether God is there and God is good is because we have forgotten our incredible need at the beginning, that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God that deserved judgment before his righteousness, that deserved to be left alone and have nothing but death, instead of saying, no, we deserve to have our bed feathered now and God accomplish our every whim and request. And he's saying, you need to go back and realize that God is good, not because he is a genie in a bottle, but because he is a God who has come to earth and borne your sins on the cross. Everything else is a blessing upon blessing. Let me read you some more from this. To believe, if you will, in Christ is to believe in his lordship now. If you have come to the place where you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, it means that you believe that he is sovereign and good and Lord and able to bring about what he wants to bring about now. He is Lord now. And you're not Lord. Your desires aren't Lord. Your needs aren't Lord. He is Lord. Hence the promise that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead to show that he was who he said he was, then you will be saved. You will be saved eternally. You'll be saved in the moment, and you will be saved from the constant haranguing and wondering if God is there, because you know that he is good. He is firmly implanted in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, and you know that he has done something which is more than pleasing to you. He has dealt with your greatest need. The sinner who thus believes in Christ anticipates now and here the realization of the supreme purpose of God. And he is absolutely forever saved. It was in the power of these truths. Now watch this. There were men in the past that knew that God was good, that he had met their every need, and were willing to say, Lord, I will serve you whether the God pulls me out of the furnace or not. Our God doesn't need to save us, Nebuchadnezzar, from your fire in order for us to worship him. We're not going to bow to your idols. If we die in that fire, God will save us from death. If he chooses to deliver us from that fire, we'll be happy to come out and talk to you once more about him. But either way, we're not backing down. It says the martyrs lived and died this way, with their hearts awed by the fear of God, garrisoned by the peace of God. Look at these words. Exulting in the love of God, shed abroad by the divine spirit. They stood for the truth against priests, men who were in religious positions, who had corrupted the truth of the gospel and had moved on to indulgences and a works-based system and had abandoned the truth of scriptures, and who put men through tortures and persecuted them and burned them because they labored for truth, and princes who also did the same thing, and daring to be called heretics, they were faithful to the Lord in their life and death. Heaven, watch this, was as silent then as it is now. No sights were seen. No voice was heard to make their persecutors pause. Can you imagine that? Here is the institution of a corrupt church, and you stand up and you say, listen, they are using God's word, and they're distorting God's word in order to make you do what they want you to do in order that they might have power over you. It was said of Martin Luther in Germany that if it weren't for Luther, we could have made all of Germany eat hay. Meaning, we have got these people by the throat. It is a very powerful thing to say you hold the keys to heaven and hell and to tell them that they must do what you tell them to do or they are destined to eternal destruction. And Luther stood up and said, you don't need to listen to this corrupt teaching. This is what God's word says. They're telling you that this is what it says, but I have read it and I'm going to get it into your hands. Thanks to men like William Tyndale and John Huss, who died in order to translate the scriptures into modern day language. We're going to teach you to read and we're going to tell you the truth. In the midst of that, God did not show up to deliver Tyndale as he was burned. Huss, as his body was chopped. No sights were seen. No voice, it says, back there was heard. And it says that no signs were witnessed to give proof that God was with them as they lay upon the rack of, or gave up their life breath at the stake. But what their spiritual vision focused upon was Christ. The unseen realities of heaven filled their hearts as they passed from a world that was not worthy of them to the home that God has prepared for them that love Him. But with us, the degenerate sons of a degenerate age, faith falters beneath the strain of the petty trials of our life. And while He is saying, I will never leave thee or forsake thee, our murmurs drown His voice. And though professing, now watch this, this is where He starts to lay it out very honestly. And though professing to be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises, meaning all the great men of faith and women of faith that have gone before us, our petulance and unbelief put from us the infinite compassion of God. They endured, these individuals who are faithful, as seeing Him who is invisible. We can see nothing but our troubles and our sorrows, which loom the greater because viewed through the tears of selfish grief that blind our eyes to the glories of eternity. Why? Because we are the degenerate sons of a degenerate age. The reason we scoff at God is because we have allowed God to be seen as our handmaid. And when He doesn't perform the way that we want our servant to perform, we want to bail out on Him. There are reasons that God doesn't answer His prayer. I'm going to give them to you very quickly. But I'm going to come back to ultimately one, folks, that will cause us to live, if we are true believers, in the mindset of the martyrs of old. Number one, why doesn't God answer prayer? Sometimes simply because of sin. Isaiah addresses this in chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Now, that was not the case of the martyrs. That was not the case of those that were tortured. It wasn't because of sin, so there must be more than just sin as the reason that God sometimes doesn't answer prayers. How about this? Because of pride. Sometimes because our prayer are really not prayers to God. In Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 9, this is what it says. He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, a prideful man, who thought that his own righteousness would make him acceptable to God, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector standing some distance away prayed differently. This man basically was there to thank God for his salvation because he was reading his resume. And then asked God to do what it was that he wanted to do because he had curried some favor with God through his behavior. And God says, sometimes I don't hear prayers because it is not offered in humility as a request. But that's not the only reason, because surely the martyrs don't fit that circumstance. Surely our woman in our drama today didn't meet that. Well, sometimes because of broken relationships. Men, you want to be humbled on this, your Mother's Day? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says simply this, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that, men, your prayers will not be hindered. This is true of husbands who are emotionally and physically, at times, stronger than their wives. They're in a position of leadership that God and His sovereignty has decreed, and He says, if you use that position of leadership to bring her subjection for your good pleasure and will, instead of serving her with humility, then I will show you what it is like to make a request of one who is sovereign over you. By the way, this doesn't just relate to husbands and wives. It relates to lords over those that serve them, employers over employees. Friends, it says in Matthew chapter 5, that have a broken relationship with one another. Hey, you leave your offering at the altar, go and reconcile with one another, and then come back and deal with me. Sin, pride, broken relationships. Sometimes our prayers aren't answered because we don't ask. We're too busy to pray. This is what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, where he spells us out. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Don't be deluded, but be filled with the Spirit. at all times. In other words, listen, you can get caught up in just running through life the way that the world wants you to run through life. And you cannot live as a person who prays at all times in the Spirit and is in step with God. And sometimes the reason our prayers aren't answered is because they really don't exist. We've just got our plan going, and every now and then we go, oh yeah, God, I invite you into my plans. And He says, that's not the way to go. Another time that the Scripture says our prayers aren't answered because we request out of selfishness. James chapter 4, verse 3. Very quickly. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you might spend it on your pleasures. You want God just to show up and cater to your needs because you want this life to be all about you. And I'm going to love you enough to show you that this life is not about you. And then He tells us very simply, and we already have covered this in some ways, that the reason our prayers aren't answered, this is where it starts to get difficult, is because it's not His will. Now, how can not having a child, when He says, behold, the fruit of the womb is a reward. Children are a gift from the Lord. He says it's not good for man to be alone. And yet some men and women in this room are alone and don't want to be. How can things that are good, that God has even called us to experience, not be a part of His will? That gets to the last reason that sometimes prayer is not answered. I don't know. Because God's ways are not our ways. Let me walk you through some truths about the decree of God. Let me tell you about the purposed decree of God. This is very important stuff. This is what gives you peace, friends. The decree of God is, first of all, singular, meaning God is not involved in some cosmic tennis match. He doesn't hit a stroke where He determines for certain things to play out a certain way, and then a spiritual force, the dark side, Darth Vader, volleys back. This is not an empire striking back at an empire. There is one God who reigns in the heavens, and nothing competes with Him. The decree and purposes of God are unchallenged in terms of their ultimate ability to be accomplished. Secondly, they are progressive. The will of God is unfolding. We see more throughout history of what God is about and accomplished. Now, you need to know this. The Christian with his Bible already has the entire story. We see where God has created this world, why He created this world, why evil is in this world, what He has done about it, what He is going to do about it, and why we are where we are in the midst of this. But we're going to progressively see it unfold. Thirdly, the decree of God is not just singular and progressive, but is comprehensive. In other words, there is nothing in all that is seen or unseen, animate or inanimate, that is not underneath the authority and sovereign ability of God. God is never perplexed by anything that happens underneath His reign. He is sometimes bothered and hurt by it because He is a passible creature, meaning He can feel emotion, but He is never perplexed. Fourthly, it is preceptive, meaning God in His decree said, this is the way things should be, and if they are not this way, there is a consequence to it. Fifthly, the decree of God is providential, meaning there is nothing that you can do to thwart it. This is God's claim, and it is what we believe who say that God's word informs us. It is not only providential, but it is mysterious, meaning we cannot always fathom it. We don't have the capacity to understand why He is doing all that He is doing the way that He is doing it. And that is why He calls us to humility before Him. It is Christocentric, meaning it is about ultimately Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And He has exalted Christ and His person throughout all of His providential history and has given Him the name above all names. And one day at His very name, the mention of it, all knees will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And here, gang, is the glorious truth. Even in the midst of all of this, it is permissive, meaning God says that though the story is assuredly going to be accomplished, I will allow the pages to turn differently towards the ending depending upon how my people respond to me, and even at times what my people ask in the midst of what I'm accomplishing. But in the midst of that, know that the more I trust You, the less I am prone to believe that You need me to do all that You think I must do in order to manifest, make known to You my goodness. Folks, when you know God as benevolent, kind, loving, and good in the midst of all of this, the more you walk in humility before Him, and the more true faith is prepared for its requests being refused. Watch this. This is very important stuff. Hebrews chapter 11 says this. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness. How did these men do this? By faith in the power of God, through their requests, and through their being vessels of God working, look what they did. They obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured. Now watch this. The first group did all these miraculous things, how? By faith in the power and person of God. They did these things, but watch this. There are going to be others that by faith in the power and person of God were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment, also adoptions that didn't come through, rings that were never put on their finger. They were stoned. Isn't that embarrassing to say those two things in the midst of this? They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom this world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, glorifying God. Men and women who live this way, as God says we should live in Philippians chapter 4, 6 through 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Meaning, it doesn't mean when you pray with thanksgiving that God's going to show up and do what you ask Him to do, but it does mean that you can make your request be made known to this God who is singular in His decree, that is comprehensive in His reign, that is providential in His purposes, but is still mysterious in His working, and once you tell your friend what you want, you can be at peace knowing that it is in the hands of ultimate goodness. And the world will marvel at you and glorify your God. You see, this is what happens. People say, well, of course they love you. Look how they're beautiful. Look how their kids are healthy. Look at the home they live in. Look how you bless their business. Who wouldn't love you? You're a genie that has not limited them to three wishes. This is exactly what Job was accused of by Satan. And in Job chapter 1, Satan approaches God and says just that. God points out, says, have you seen my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land, but you put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse your face and die. He doesn't want anything to do with you if you don't show up for him. And God said, nope, Job is different. I told you he was a blessed man who loved me and feared me. You can go mess with those things that you think he needs to love me and watch him still serve me. Still love this God? The true mark of faith is not that you get your prayers answered every time you ask them, but that you glorify God and live in peace in the midst of torture, in the midst of being sawn in half, physically or emotionally, and say, my Lord is good, and these momentary light afflictions are fleeting compared to the glory that waits on that day when God does deal with all my hurts and every tear is dried and I will sing with Him forever. Now that is a God, folks, that people want to know. Not a genie that they are really God over, but a God that is good in a way that we are not, who says He is well aware of our pain, is experienced in every way that we have, and will comfort us in the midst of our pain. We will close by singing together a song of great faith. It comes from the book of Habakkuk. In chapter 3, starts in verse 17, and it says simply this: though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord and rejoice in the God of my salvation. Let's stand and declare it together. Singing faith, and when we declare His goodness, even when things are not as they should be, that's what speaks to the greatness of God. Not that through some magic of force we obligate Him to always heal, to always bring love. But I want to close this whole series by talking very straightforward to the scoffers and skeptics that are still with us. And the people that are still on the journey, that for whatever reason, good in your mind or not, that you have chosen not to reckon yourself with this good God. And I want to answer one last question. And I want you to be seated. And I want you to listen to one more minute of individuals who say, I'll prove to you that God doesn't exist, and I'll explain to you why He has not done what He has dared to do. Watch this.
And finally, I've often always drawn a great deal of moral comfort from Humpty Dumpty. The part I like the best, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. That's because there is no Humpty Dumpty and there is no God. None, not one, no God, never was. In fact, I'm gonna put it this way. If there is a God, may He strike this audience dead. See, nothing happened. Nothing happened. Everybody's okay. All right? Tell you what, I'll raise the stakes a little bit. If there is a God, may He strike me dead. See, nothing happened. Oh, wait, got a little cramp in my leg. Plus, I'm blind. Oh, now I'm okay again. Must have been Joe Pesci, huh? God bless Joe Pesci. Thank you all very much. Joe bless you. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
All right. The wisest men who ever lived said it this way: because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of men among them are given fully to do evil. It'll show up behind me in the form of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. The reason that audience wasn't struck dead, and neither was Mr. Carlin, is because God is not slow, now 2 Peter 3, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, wishing that none should perish, but that all might come to repentance. If you sit here today and you have not yet dealt with this God, you need to know it's not because He is there and unable to do anything. It is because He is kind. And His kindness, as of this moment, has not yet brought judgment on the wickedness of this nation and you individually and this world, which shakes its fist at Him. And we call you this day to come because God has offered forgiveness to our repentance, but He has not promised tomorrow to your procrastination. We have got classes for you. If you have authentic questions with integrity that we will answer as we journey through with you and explore truths that are there. We have got classes to equip you, believer, to help you answer these questions. You'll see information on that in the back of your Watermark News for both. And we will stand here today as long as any want to talk. But you must come. And I want to just end this as seriously as we have dealt with it, very honestly. And that is on May 8, 2005. I don't want anybody in this room to forget that date. Because if you continue to believe that God is not there, because you couldn't be convinced in the midst of your scoffing, because you have not processed the truth that He has revealed to you in such a way that He says is clear, when you stand before Him, if never else, He will say, May 8, 2005, you heard the truth of who I was, the kindness of what I have accomplished through the cross that my Son Jesus Christ died on, where He offered to you life, and you chose to not come. And so I will give you what you want, which is nothing to do with me forever and ever. But today I say to you, will you come? And if you have come, will you live in a way that doesn't wonder why God doesn't do all that you want? And live in a way that the world marvels at as you trust in the goodness that He has made manifest through the sacrifice of His Son for you. Come, for he is king. You have a great week of worship.